You could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36. We'll get there eventually. I'm gonna in this study, and I mean all the weeks moving forward, it's gonna be different than Sunday morning in that I'm gonna have us turn to a lot more verses. Have us look at the verses. Sunday morning, I'm trying to get like 2 hours worth of material in an hour or so. So we're usually not taking time to turn. But anyway, we are studying the doctrine of salvation. And one of the unique categories that falls under this topic of the doctrine of salvation is what theologians call common grace. Now, if you've never heard the term common grace before, you don't have any understanding, then I think the next 2 weeks are going to be absolutely fascinating. And if you are somewhat familiar with the term common grace, then I think you're going to find yourself kind of where I've been in the study. And it's going to be, number one, a refresher, but number two, probably we'll learn some things about it that maybe you've never considered before. Now, when we consider the term grace, usually immediately our minds run to the topic of salvation, saving grace. But here's what common grace teaches us. It teaches us that God's grace, God's goodness to us, if I would put it that way, extends beyond just salvation for God's elect. And that God's grace actually extends to all men, to all women, and it reaches all of life throughout the world in every generation. Now, maybe the question would be, why does the doctrine of common grace find itself under the doctrine of salvation, this greater doctrine of salvation that we're studying, if it's not saving grace, if it's grace, but it's different? I mean, why not place it in another category? And I actually was thinking that myself. Maybe this would best go in my mind under the doctrine of man. But there's a reason. There's a reason that scholars, theologians pretty much unanimously take common grace and place it under the greater category of the doctrine of salvation because of this, that this common grace that flows to all men, to all women, to all of God's creation, it flows through to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that. Even though it doesn't result in salvation, it does come to us, and we'll see more of that next week than this week, through the cross of Jesus Christ. So here's the idea behind common grace, and I'll give you some definitions, but there are universal benefits that come to all of mankind, and they flow through us through the cross, and yet they are separate benefits from those benefits that come to the elect through salvation. So the point is, every human being enjoys a certain blessing from God, a certain benefit from God, benefits that come to us through the death of Jesus Christ. So the question obviously is, what are those benefits? And that's what really I want us to see together over the next couple of weeks. So to start with, theologians, they group all of these benefits together that comes to mankind through the cross under the category of common grace. So let me begin by giving you kind of a contrast between common grace and saving grace. So when you think of common grace, think of that benefit that goes to both believers and unbelievers. In other words, common grace, all of mankind. When you think of saving grace, think only the elect. Think only specifically believers. Now, when you think of the results of common grace, think earthly benefits. Think temporal benefits. When you think of the results of saving grace, think eternal benefits. Think eternal salvation. So let me give you some definitions to start with, and I think it'll set us down the right road. So one theologian said this: common grace is the undeserved benefits. So even I had to look up benefits. It's the idea of the innate goodness of God, generosity of God to others. So common grace is the undeserved benefits of the Creator God expressed by his general care of creation and of all people everywhere without discrimination. Now, let me give you another one. It's by a guy named Louis Berkhof. I think it's the best one that I read. I'm going to take you through it a little bit slow, and then I'll read it in its full extent when I'm done the first time. So Berkhof writes this: in general, when we speak of common grace, we have in mind either, and he gives two categories, and he means both. We have in mind both. So category number one, those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, the Spirit of God, without renewing the heart, without saving an individual, exercises such a moral influence on a man through general and specific revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. In other words, the reason that we're able to live in the civil society that we could live in, however uncivil it gets at times, is because of common grace. And I'm going to show you that from scripture in a bit. The other side, he says, is the general blessings such as rain and sunshine and food and drink and clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men where and by whatever measure seems good to him. So I'm not going to read that again. I think that was enough the first time. In my mind, that's the best definition that I read. Let me give you a couple of shorter ones. You'll be familiar with Wayne Grudem. Grudem says this: grace of God, by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. And then one more, a guy named John Murray. Murray says, common grace is every favor of whatever kind that falls short of salvation, which the undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hands of God. So those are just some basic definitions. I think you could kind of already get a direction where we're going to go with this. Now, another question, by the way, is why use the word common? Because I think in our mind, grace is anything but common, right? Why not call it wonderful grace, glorious grace, majestic grace? And certainly the word common is not used because, apart from saving grace, as opposed to saving grace, this grace is just kind of common. That's not the idea. The idea of common grace is that this grace is common to all men. Kind of the same usage. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, there's no temptation that's given you by which is common to all men. In other words, all men, all women throughout the world in every generation have all been tempted in the same categories of temptation, basically in the same intensities of temptation. In other words, temptation is common to all men. It's indiscriminate. And that's the idea of common grace, that no one is excluded. It doesn't discriminate, really. It goes to all men. Now, all right, common, then you got the word grace. There's been a ton written about grace, and maybe one of these messages will talk about that. But let me just give you simple about grace. Kind of a blend of so many of the attributes of God: his love, his kindness, his patience, his goodness. There's a lot of discussion on that, but I think that's the best way to go ahead and think about grace. So when we hear the term common grace, think of God's goodness, God's kindness, God's love, God's benevolence to all of those who are made in his image, but then beyond that, simply to all of his creation. So let me give you a couple of verses to start us off. Psalm 145 and verse 9, very simple. The Lord is good to all. I mean, that just hits the nail on the head. That is common grace. The Lord is good to all, and his kindness is over all his creatures. Now listen to Jesus. All right, I have a cough. Hopefully it goes away. Listen to Jesus, Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, Your reward will be great, and you will prove yourself to be the sons of the Most High. Well, how is that? Then Jesus says this, for God himself is kind, and he is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So that is a statement of God's common grace. On one hand, he's good to all. He is good and he is kind to ungrateful and to evil men. So all of that kind of is a basic introduction to common grace. So let's kind of move into the details. And here's where I think it's a bit fascinating. So what are some of the actual benefits of common grace? How does God's common grace express itself in actual benefit to us, to humanity? How is God good, you might say, even to his enemies? Well, I'm going to give you several ways. We're not even going to finish today, all right? So some of them will be longer. Some of them be a little bit shorter. How does God manifest common grace to humanity? Number one, God restrains his wrath on his enemies. God restrains his wrath upon his enemies. Now, to begin with, then, we remind ourselves of a basic premise. Every one of us is conceived in Adam's guilt. Then every one of us is born 9 months later with a sin nature, a nature to rebel against God. Then every one of us continues to grow in sin and rebellion against God. Therefore, every person deserves the wrath of God. Paul, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous. You say, wait a minute. What about my Aunt Jane? No, Paul said, not even one. Paul says, there is none good. I think it's verse 11. You say, what about my Uncle Joe? No, Paul says, not even one. In fact, Paul says, no one seeks after God, but instead they choose to go their own way. But God, in his common grace, restrains his wrath against rebels, and he does so in a few different ways. So let me give you some of these ways he restrains his wrath. So number one, how does God's common grace express itself? He restrains his wrath against his enemies. How does he do that? Number one, he sustains the life of his creatures. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God tells Adam, in the day that you disobey my voice and eat of that tree, you will. Well, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, Adam has lived 930 years. So he's lived a number of years beyond his disobedience. And Paul continues that theme in the New Testament. It never changes. The wages of sin is death. So biblically speaking, the very moment that a person sins, they deserve to die. Every time that we sin before our salvation, we deserve death. We not only deserve death, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve for our lives immediately to be snuffed out and to begin to endure the eternal wrath of God, separated from God forever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. So, while it's true that there were both immediate and disastrous effects of the fall, Adam and Eve continue to live years after they sin. And they do so, and by the way, they did become believers, but there was a time period between their sin and when they believed. They do so because of common grace. And their son Cain, who never became a believer, lives his entire life sinning. How does that happen? Happens because of common grace. God restrains his wrath. You remember Romans, he stores his wrath up instead of unleashing it. He restrains his wrath from those that deserve it, which is every one of us the first time that we sin. And by the way, God did that with us too. He restrained his wrath. So we recognize, biblically speaking, that the first time that we ever sinned, we deserve to die and go to hell. Now, Psalm chapter 36, look at verse 6. It's a little bit vague, but I'll give a word of comment. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are better, your justice like the great deep. In other words, God's righteousness is like an unreachable mountain. We could never live up to it. God's justice could never be satisfied by sinful humans. But God restrains immediate judgment when we fail to live up to his righteousness. He restrains his judgment in common grace to all men and allows us to live. Look at Isaiah 42. We'll just expand on that a little bit. Isaiah 42. In verse 5. Thus saith God, let me see if I'm on verse 5 yet. Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring. So he's created everything. Then he says this, who presently, moment by moment, you would read it, gives breath to the people on the earth and spirit. In other words, the spirit, body and spirit. He sustains their spirit in those who walk on the earth. In other words, it's God who sustains the life of all men. Sinful men live because God restrains his wrath and he continues to give them life. If God died at this very moment, which of course isn't going to happen, it's impossible. If God died, then every one of us would die the very moment God died, because our life is only sustained by God. Look at Acts 17. This is a famous New Testament passage on this. Acts 17, you'll be familiar with this. Paul's in Athens. These are unbelievers. In verse 28, Paul's preaching a sermon, and he says this, for in him, in God, we live. We not only live, we move. We move our arms, our legs, our eyes, our mouth, and we exist. We live, we move, we exist because God, in his common grace, allows wicked sinners, even those who just continually blaspheme his name, he allows us or them to continue to live and exist and enjoy life. I'm pretty sure I told you the story before of a man named Christopher Marlowe. This was like 100 years ago. So he was a well-known atheist, and he made it his lot in life to turn everybody, as many people as he can, away from God. And he would go around to various cities and towns, and he would put on a drama. He would rent out a theater, and he would go for about an hour and a half, and he would give all of his arguments against God. But here's how he would close the drama. He would stand on the stage in front of the people, and he would look up into heaven, and he says, God, I dare you. If you're alive, then I dare you to strike me dead right now. He would put his fist in the air, and he gave God a time limit. I think it was like 10 minutes, and he had a final 10-minute speech, and he would march back and forth across the stage, and he would rant and rail and blaspheme God. He would stick his fist in God's face, and he would dare God to kill him. And when he didn't die at the end of the 10 minutes, he would say, that's my ultimate proof that there is no God. Well, we ask the question, why didn't God kill him on the spot? Or we might see it this way, why didn't God react like I would have reacted? Well, the answer is common grace. Every unbeliever you know, every unbeliever I know who continues to live in disobedience to God, to reject God's son, to rebel against God's law, their heart continues to beat. They continue to take the next breath. They continue to eat food and drink water and enjoy life. It is all because of common grace. So, what are the expressions of God's common grace? Number one, he restrains his wrath. How does he do that? Number one, or A, you might say, He sustains the life of his creatures, even the worst of rebels. Also, how does he restrain his wrath? God restrains his wrath by limiting the effects of the curse. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. It would have been just of God, very first time, and sin, for God to unleash the full effects of the curse upon the entire creation in absolute full force. But because of common grace, God limits the effects of the curse. Well, let me show you. Chapter 3, verse 17. Now Adam and Eve have sinned, and there's already been some effects of the curse, but let me just start in verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you eat of it. Well, listen, before that, Adam would just walk outside, look at the ground, it would grow. In toil you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will grow before you, and you will eat of the plants of the field, and you will do so by the sweat of your face. In other words, it is going to take work, labor, for you to engage in the ground and to make it grow. But here's the idea. The fall and the resulting curse should have made the earth absolutely unlivable. It would have been right and proper for God not only to bring death upon Adam and Eve, death upon mankind, but death upon the entire creation, because now God's good creation, it's very good. Genesis 2:4, it has been stained by sin. It would have been right and just if God made the creation absolutely unlivable. Nothing could ever grow, would ever grow. But God in his common grace allows mankind to still live off the land. Now, it would be difficult. The ground would have to be tilled, but man would sweat and he would labor. But even all of that is part of common grace, because it's all a reminder to mankind when work is hard. It's a reminder that we are sinners. And it's a reminder that God has restrained his wrath in not giving us the full effects of the fall, but limiting the effects of the fall. Let me show you another way God limits the effects of the fall. Look over at chapter 9. This is interesting to me. So just imagine if God had not created a fear of man in wild animals. So just imagine the havoc that a sin-cursed animal creation could have brought upon humanity. But God restrains that, restrains it back in the days of Noah, chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you, the fear of man, and the terror of man will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps upon the ground, the fish and all of that stuff. So that is God protecting man from the radical effects of the curse. Wild animals, think about wild animals. Wild animals that normally would harm humans, they have the power to harm humans because of the curse. They are given a God-given fear of man in order to limit the effects of the curse. Now, years ago, and I mean years ago, there was a movie called The Birds. I remember when I was a kid, I was watching it, Alfred Hitchcock. And in the movie, the birds lose all fear of mankind. In other words, they don't fly away, but they want to take over. And they begin attacking mankind. And people can't go outside. They go outside, the birds land on their head. You have to watch the movie, but take my word for it. Don't watch it. This is why animals live in the woods. Why does a lion have to live in the woods? He could go anywhere he wants, right? Gorilla could go anywhere he wants. This is why they live in the woods away from mankind, because they fear mankind. And that is a manifestation of God's common grace to protect the human creature from a wildlife that, because of the curse, would attack humanity. Remember, when the curse is removed one day and we're all living on this earth, the lamb will lay down with the lion. In other words, no more will animals try to kill humans. Every 6 months or so, it's not funny for us, But every 6 months ago, we get a mouse in the house. And imagine this. Imagine if those mice had no fear of us, because every time we see them, they run. You know, we can't get them. Imagine if they had no fear of us. If they didn't, they would be sitting right under our dinner table, waiting for us to drop crumbs, and they would just be enjoying life. But because they fear us, they're always in the shadows, in the corners, kind of coming out in the dark when we're not around. All right, number three. God restrains his wrath by sustaining human life. God sustains his wrath by limiting the effects of the curse. Number three, God restrains his wrath by putting off certain judgment that this world deserves, certain judgment that's coming. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Noah, the flood's over. Noah offers up a sacrifice. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man's still a sinner, but I will never again destroy every living thing as I have. Here's the idea. God has just judged all of humanity in a worldwide flood. He has sent humanity off into a godless eternity. But now he says, I will not do it again. I will not do it again in the same way. Going forward, I will put off what man deserves, and I will give him an opportunity. We'll look at this next week for repentance. Listen, don't ever think this. Don't ever think that, boy, you know, that world before Noah, they were really, really bad. Now, listen, they were really, really bad. But do not think that they deserve God's judgment upon them, but we don't deserve God's judgment upon us because we're more sophisticated now. We have figured things out now. God doesn't judge a world today that deserves his judgment because of common grace. His common grace holds back his wrath, which we deserve. I thought about this, and I didn't really think about it, but I thought about it, so I'll tell you about it. I didn't think about really doing it. I thought of putting up a number of pictures here. Pictures about war, mayhem, violence, perversion. Show you a couple of pictures who are in like the government cabinet, some guys in Washington, D.C., who, you know, walk around Washington, D.C. in the halls of Congress dressed like women. I thought of showing you pictures that just show all that, but you don't need to see that. That's not good for me to show that. And you already know that stuff. But listen, do not for one moment think that all of that which is going on around the entire planet is not a personal offense before a holy and righteous God. And you could almost imagine God with all of his might holding back his wrath and not bringing upon the world the judgment that they deserve every single day. Look at Romans 2:4, and I just want to deal with the beginning of this verse. Next week, we'll look at the rest of the verse. But Romans 2:4, we'll kind of stay in this part of the Bible for a little while. Here is God. Paul's just got done Romans chapter 1. We live in a sinful world. Isn't God offended by that? Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience? Every moment of every day, God is exercising kindness, tolerance, and patience with our world. Look at Acts 17, one book back, and this is the classic verse on this. Acts 17, verse 30, you'll be familiar. Therefore, she's talking about human history here. Therefore, having overlooked the times or the days for the generations of man's ignorance, when they just did not pursue God, but they ignored him. God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in the future in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So the idea here behind that verse is God is patiently holding off his wrath upon a world of rebels that deserve his judgment. He is giving them time to repent, holding off that judgment to a final day in which he's appointed it. In other words, one generation will feel the wrath like Noah's generation did. But every other generation, God's wrath is held back by his common grace. It was even true in Noah's day. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, by the way. 1 Peter, right after Hebrews and James. God even gave common grace in Noah's day until he finally sent a flood. God restrained his judgment, you remember, for a long time. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Speaking of Noah's day, now these are the angels who were once disobedient, the demons who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. In other words, the world was getting worse and worse and worse and more corrupt. But God's patience, someone said, I love this, God has a long fuse. And the patience of God during the entire construction of the ark, and which eight people were eventually brought safely. Do you remember that God was patient for 120 years? They deserved to be judged the very moment that Noah cut the first tree down to build the ark. But God waited 120 years before he actually judged him. And listen, not only was God's common grace seen, and you could turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. Not only was God's common grace seen in that he waited 120 years, but then he sent them a preacher, Noah, who warned them of the judgment. And that's common grace. 2 Peter 2, 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher righteousness with seven others before he brought a flood on the world. So God waited 120 years, but he also gave them a preacher to warn them of judgment to come. All of that is God not giving the human race what they deserve, but waiting. And then he sent a flood. Then he says, I'm not going to do it again until a fixed time in the future. And every generation, including ours, deserves a global destruction. But God, in common grace, restrains his wrath. Look at 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord now is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness. The whole thing there is that God said he's going to come, Christ is going to come, and he's going to judge the earth, and he hasn't come. And lost men are saying, oh, he's not coming. He said he was going to come. He didn't come in the last 15 minutes. He's not coming. And Peter says, listen, God's very patient. He is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, this is simply another benefit of God's common grace. So God restrains his wrath. How does he do it? Number one, he sustains the life of his creatures. They live and breathe and enjoy life. When the first time they sin, they deserve to die. Number two, he has minimized the effects of the fall and the curse upon us. They are restrained. And number three, he is holding back what is going to be a certain judgment one day in one generation, but he holds it back from every generation until one day he unleashes it on one generation. Listen, I would just encourage you not to take any of this for granted. God is a righteous, holy God. His sense of justice demands that the very first time a person sins, that person would drop dead on the earth. You say, God would never do that. Remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They sinned, they lied to the church, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God killed them right on the spot. And I believe anyway, they launched themselves off to a Christless eternity, and they experienced the wrath of God to this day and will forever. But on the norm, God restrains his wrath. in the lives of sinners across the entire globe. That's why, and you've heard this before, but let me give you this. I think it'll help you. That's why when someone maybe dies an unexpected death, they die a little bit younger than, 78.4 years old, whatever the case might be. A few weeks back, I did a funeral for a relatively young man. He died. No one thought he was, going to die right then. And the question people wanted to know was, why? Why would God do this? Why did he die so young? Well, listen, you know this. That's not the right question. The right question is, why did God let him live? Why did God let him live in his rebellion so long? And the answer is simply common grace. Common grace. All right, let me go to number two, at least here. Second expression of common grace. So, number one, God restrains his wrath. I gave you several ways. Number two, God sustains his creation. So this kind of piggybacks and overlaps with the previous point. But you realize that because of sin, one day God is going to wipe out the entire creation. In fact, we're in 2 Peter, so let me show you. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, will come like a thief. What's going to happen? The heavens, the universe, will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. So not by water or flood, but this time by fire. And the earth and his works also will be burned up. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. The reason God doesn't do that right now is because of common grace. Their generation isn't going to be much worse than our generation, but in common grace, God is patient and he is tolerant. Look all the way back to the flood. I think we'll learn something here. Genesis 8. Genesis 8, and God makes this promise. He has just destroyed the world in the flood. And you have to know, Noah's thinking this. Sons, you better think twice before you sin, because I don't want to have to build a new ark here. So in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, the Lord smelled the sacrifice. It was a soothing aroma that Noah offered up. And the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man for the intent of. So it's not that man changes, not that man gets better here. Well, let's remember the flood, He says, man's heart is still going to be evil from his youth. But I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then here becomes the promise. While the earth remains, until I destroy it at the end of the day, the age, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. By the way, this should do with all global warming. All right, all that baloney. But that's another sermon for another day. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. So the idea is this: when you and I wake up in the morning and we look into the eastern sky and we see the sun, that comes up because of common grace. Because if God acted towards his creation in the full measure of which the curse deserved, then he would wipe out the entire creation. When you see the sun up tomorrow, it's because God is demonstrating common grace to his people. Listen to Job 37 and verse 13. Speaking of severe storms and just rain, Job says this: whether it's for our correction, severe storms, or out of God's loving kindness, he causes all to happen, severe storms and rain. So here's the idea. God brings rain out of love. So we have water, we have crops. And then God brings great storms out of correction and chastening. But the point is, all of it comes by God's common grace to a world that only deserves destruction. Look at Psalm 65, one of the great verses on God's common grace to our world. Psalm 65 in verse 9. You, speaking of God, visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare the grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless it, its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty. Your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. All of that is the bounty of an agricultural society. The meadows are clothed with flocks. They have food to eat. The valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Why all of this blessing to mankind and to this creation, a sinful mankind, a cursed creation? It all is an overflow. That's common. Now, someone may ask the question, same kind of question. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What about a drought that occurred somewhere in some part of the world and crops didn't grow and a lot of people died? I mean, what about that? Well, that's not the right question. The right question is, why is there rain and sunshine and water and crops in abundance anywhere? Anywhere? Because man deserves none of it. And the answer is common grace. God, out of the goodness of his heart, sustains this creation for our blessing. Turn over to Acts 14. I'll show you this. And while you're turning, I'll give you a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. We'll be there at some point in our Sermon on the Mount, which says that God is good to all men. He brings rain on the righteous and unrighteous and sunshine on the good and evil. Now, we kind of see that in Acts chapter 14. Paul here, he is in Greek city. I'm talking to a bunch of pagans, and look what he says in verse 17. And yet God did not leave himself without a witness. Well, what was his witness? In that he did good. And he gave you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And if you doubt these people are pagan, look back at verse 11 and 12. They're worshiping Hermes. They're worshiping Zeus. In other words, they are setting aside the true God who is doing all this goodness, and they're giving their worship to Satan's props, if you will. God is even gracious to those who reject him for other gods. That's how gracious he is. All right, let me go a little further because we're not going to finish next week. Let me give you a third one here, but I won't go through it all. I'll just start it. God restrains sin. So this is a wonderful one. How do we see common grace in our world? God restrains his wrath. God holds off judgment upon this creation. He sustains this creation. Number three, God restrains sin. So follow me. God, man is not as sinful as he can be because God prevents man from fully expressing his sinfulness. So we would say this, that no man who ever lived on this planet is as sinful as he possibly could be, and that is a direct result in God sustaining goodness, his common grace to that man and to that society in which that man lived. So there's never been a single individual in the world who is as bad as they could be. And God could do that. And I'm going to flow this in the next week here, but I'll give you a few ways here. God can do that in a number of ways. So let me show you. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. And while you're, so how does God restrain sin? Well, the first way he does it, and I find this absolutely amazing, and I'm going to give you another story while you go to Genesis 20. Sometimes he just directly intervenes. Like he's God, and he intervenes. You remember the story in the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11? And God had told mankind, I want you to scatter, fill the earth, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to all gather together, and we're going to design a God of our own choosing, and we're going to worship him and not you. And in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, we have this Trinitarian heavenly conversation. And God said within the members of the Trinity, they, the people now, are one. They all have the same language. And now look what they've begun to do. Whatever they want to do, if I let them continue, nothing will be impossible for them. So you remember what the Lord does. He directly intervenes in order to restrain man's sin out of common grace, he steps in, he gives them different languages, they can't communicate, they get angry with each other, and they spread, they begin to fill the earth and multiply. So that is God's common grace restraining that initial humanity from rising up in sin and rebellion against God. God does the same thing with Abimelech, and I'm not going to be able to go through these stories, but you're familiar with them, where Abraham, he has to travel because of a drought. He goes to a country, and there's a king, and he's afraid the king is going to take his wife, Sarah. So Abraham lies in hopes that he doesn't get killed, and in hopes that Abimelech doesn't come in and take his wife, by the way. But God steps in, and he restrains Abimelech. Look at verse 6, Genesis 20. Then God said... Abimelech in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, but I also have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch Sarah. So God simply intervenes and he protects Sarah. He protects Abimelech. He restrains his sin. This is God's common grace. Think about it this way. All of the prayers from all of the believers of all of the ages for God to protect them from evil men, for God to deliver them from wicked men, violent men. They all come back to God, common grace. God, please, will you restrain their evil against me? Look at Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban. Again, there's a long story behind this, but here's the bottom line. Laban was making things really, really difficult for Jacob, and really difficult for Jacob. And what we see here is an expression of God's restraining sin on Jacob's behalf. Verse 7, yet your father Jacob is saying to Rachel, he cheated me and he changed my wage 10 times. However, even though he wanted to kill me, God did not allow him to hurt me. So that is simply an expression of God's restraining power, not letting sin have its full expression. And just know this, however wicked our world may be, and it is wicked, it is filled with violence, corruption, perversion, and evil. It's only the restraining grace of God that keeps it from plunging into the depths of hell right before our very eyes. Let's go to Romans 1. We'll kind of wind down here, but this is the classic passage. Romans chapter 1. I'm trying to save myself from doing 3 weeks here. So let me show you what happens when God stops restraining sin. We had a guy in our previous church, Fred. It's a great story about his salvation. But anyway, it'd be just like Fred to have one of these killer dogs. So he had one. I was afraid to go to his house. All the neighbors were afraid. Anyway, Fred had one of these killer dogs. But to make it worse, he let the dog out without a fence. But he had one of those invisible fences. So everybody could see the dog. The dog would run at you. But eventually, the dog get close to the invisible fence. The collar would go off. The dog would do a backflip. And he wasn't able to go through the fence, of course, except for those times when he ran right through. But anyway, that's kind of like God restraining sin. But here's what begins to happen. As society more and more turns their back on God, they suppress the truth. Verse 18. God begins moving that electrical boundary, that electrical fence further and further away. And man begins to indulge more and more in his depravity. That's what we kind of see in Romans 1. So look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, now this is all of humanity. You could apply it to America. It's all of humanity. You certainly could say, even though they knew God as a nation, we did. They did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. In other words, their thinking became empty. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wiser than God. I'll just give you the vernacular. They were really morons. And what they did is they began to worship other gods. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man. And they began to worship birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, any kind of God man could design or point to. Now, what happens to a society who replaces the true God with other gods? Well, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. God, he moved the fence. He took his hands off of restraining their depravity some, and they had more freedom to exercise their depravity. Do they do that? Verse 24. God removed his hands of restraint to a certain measure, and he gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, they immersed themselves in a sexual revolution, the United States in the 60s and 70s. Now, what's the result of that? Well, they don't turn to God. They keep going towards sin. So verse 26, for this reason, God removed his restraining hands even more. When he did, what happens? Their perversion became greater, degrading passions. For even their woman exchanged a natural function for that which was natural, in the same way the men abandoned natural function with women. In other words, that which is obvious, and burned with desire towards one another, men and women committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty. So they go even deeper into perversion, further into perversion. Now, they want to do it all along, but God was restraining them. But as he removes the restraints, their depravity begins to run loose. And then it happens again, verse 28. They still don't repent. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over a third time. He removed the fence back even more to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. They become so consumed with sin that they lose all ability to make moral, common sense decisions, so much so they can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. A guy who's been a guy for 40 years now thinks he's a woman. It's God's restraining common grace that keeps sinners from expressing the fullness of the evil that's in their hearts. Think about it for a moment. Think about all the sins you've ever done in your life before you were saved, and think about all the sins you ever thought about doing, like killing this guy, you know, who cut in front of you or whatever. Apart from God's restraining grace, you actually would have committed those sins. God, common grace restrained you. Let me give you a little combination of verses here. Think through this with me. Think through Genesis 6:3, before the flood. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, man was getting worse and worse. They were rejecting the God who created them, but the truth of God that was passed down from Adam and Eve through all that remnant. They were rejecting God, and God says, I will not continue to restrain their sinfulness. That happened. My spirit's not always going to strive with man. Well, what happened when God began to remove? 2 verses later, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Wow. God removes the restraints, takes the fence down, and man runs wild in his depravity. Thank God that we live in a world where God, in his common grace, restrains the sinfulness of humanity for our good and our benefit. Well, listen, I have a lot more to say on that even, and I'd hoping I'd gotten further, but let me go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for common grace. We don't often think of it, but Lord, its benefits are great, and they are good, and there are so many. We've just started. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of this common grace which comes to a mankind and a creation through the cross. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be more grateful to you. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
All right, any comments? I realize I went a little bit long here, but any comments at all you want to bring up?
Pastor,
Yes.
it's Mark. Question. Does God's common grace, does it actually ebb and flow in our society? Like, where he pulls the restraints off and then he puts the restraints on?
Yes. Yeah. Well, right now he looks like he's pulling them off.
Yeah.
And how we could see that is by what's happening in society. So I'll talk about this next week a little bit, because I really think judgment begins at the house of God. And I think it was the churches 100 years ago, seminaries that begin to go liberal. But what we're going to see is where there's no vision, no word of God, no the prophets, the preachers, the people are unrestrained. So when the word of God begin to be minimized in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our nation, when churches begin to go liberal, that was the first step in the restraints being, but no more was God holding the conscience of humanity accountable to the proclamation of the word of God in the lives of Christians who were salt and light. No more was that happening as much as it was. And all of a sudden, man began to move away more and more, and God removes his restraints, and we get where we are today, and can't even imagine where we're going to be at in 10 years.
No.
Yeah. So I believe we're right in the, I believe we're in the third phase of Romans chapter 1. We become moronic in our thinking.
Yeah.
Anyone else?
Yeah, Pastor Anthony. Mm-hmm. So I think an example of God's common grace apart from salvation would be the 3.5 years Judas.
Yeah.
With the disciple.
Yeah, that's like, an extreme example, but it's not much different example, Anthony, than you and me before our salvation either.
Of course.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.